Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Let's invite God. Let's invite the Spirit of God to do his work. All right. Lord Jesus, we love you, God, and we're so thankful, Lord. Words are not enough to express the gratitude and the greatness of your glory, God. And we invite you, God, now, just another Sunday, to come, and that your Spirit would do the work that only you can do, God, to take your amazing word and have it go out to have power and transformation, to bring peace and comfort, to bring truth and light into the dark places of our hearts, God. And God, that you would encourage us and show us, God, who you are, Lord. Reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ, O God. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start with reflecting on a concept as we dive into the next part of Matthew. Okay, so this concept is contrast. Okay, contrast. This is one of the definitions of contrast: to set in opposition in order to emphasize differences in magnitude. Okay, that's I just Googled that. So it's not some fancy theological definition. This is just a Merriam-Webster definition of this word. To set in opposition in order to emphasize differences. Differences, okay? So I have a couple examples here. Chris, if you could flip. It's hard to see a little bit, but this is a picture of a sauna, okay? I don't know if you've ever been in a sauna. It's very hot, okay? I don't know why people go into saunas. They go into saunas to sweat and sweat a lot, okay? And so we know it's hot. We know it's hot. But then when you put another picture next to it, like an ice bath, right? Oh, that's cold. That's cold. And this is contrast. We are contrasting the differences because we want to gain perspective of how cold an ice bath really is in comparison to how hot a sauna really is, okay? Let's go to the next slide, okay? This is a picture. It's hard to see. I'm sorry. These are four dots: Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars. They're much bigger than that, okay? I promise. But if we go to the next slide, you see it in contrast, okay? So when you look at it by itself, it's like, oh, okay, these planets are kind of small, but when you see it in contrast to the magnitude of the sun, you see how small we really are, right? And then if we took the solar system and we put it in contrast to the galaxy, you'd see, wow, right? So we know we're small, in a sense. We know we're small, but when you put us next to and in contrast to the sun or into the universe, you gain perspective on your smallness, right? Last one. There are, as of 2025, the estimate is that there are about 8.2 billion people on the Earth. Okay. Go ahead, Chris. But when you see that in contrast, and these are all estimates, obviously, in contrast to even 1,000 years ago, right? There were just not that many people relative to, you know, maybe the 1950s. So you see the contrast of how populated and dense. The Earth has not changed in size, as far as I'm aware of. Like, the Earth is just populated. And so this is, you know, the point here is just contrast. We have a sense that there's a lot of people on the Earth. But when you see it in comparison to history, you see, wow, there are a lot of people, okay? So the reason I want to talk about contrast and this idea of comparing and contrasting two different things to emphasize the differences in magnitude, I believe that is the reason why Matthew included chapter 2 in the gospel according to Matthew. He is trying to create contrast. Okay? And in two different ways. And I want to show you that. He's trying to create contrast. By the way, just from a historical perspective, I think most scholars would agree that the gospel according to Mark, okay, by the way, there's four gospels. Okay, we're talking about the New Testament here. I'm sorry. Okay, so there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the first four books of the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those are the four what we call the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. So they are first or second-hand eyewitness accounts, people writing down what they saw or what they heard from people who saw the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Matthew was one of the 12 disciples who traveled with Jesus and saw his ministry. So we're seeing his firsthand account of everything that he saw and witnessed and heard of in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so scholars would say, okay, if the four gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they would say Mark was written first. Okay? Mark was likely a follower of Apostle Peter. So it's likely that around 50 to 60 AD, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And if you read it, it's pretty short, actually. It's the shortest of the four. Okay? And then scholars would say Matthew, maybe a decade or so later, wrote the Gospel according to Matthew to supplement Mark. So if you look at the structure of it, of the two, they're actually pretty similar. So Matthew and Mark are pretty similar. But Matthew, like, takes some liberty to add more to different parts of different stories because he walked with Jesus. And so he wanted to add some more context. Okay? So Mark doesn't talk about this chapter 2. But we want to see why Matthew didn't include this part. I'm sorry, Matthew included this part that Mark didn't include, which is the story of the wise men, okay? The three, it's actually not three, but the wise men that come from the east. And the question is, why did Matthew include that? Why would he feel it significant that Jewish readers of the time felt it necessary to read this part, okay? And I believe it's because of contrast. Matthew is trying to create contrast. So let's take a look. I hope Faith is okay. All right, let me read Matthew chapter 2 for us, verses 1 to 23. Okay? And as I read, as we read together, I want you to keep in mind contrast. Two creating differences in two different ways to emphasize the key differences between these two groups. Okay? So there's multiple dimensions of contrast that Matthew is creating. All right? So let me read verse 1 of chapter 2 from the Gospel according to Matthew. This is God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay, let me pause there. So, this is probably around 4 to 6 AD, maybe. And the Roman Empire is ruling this region. And one thing that the Roman Empire did is they did not necessarily totally conquer all the foreign nations. What they did is they gave them what they called client kings. So Herod was Jewish, and he was appointed by the Roman Senate to be the client king, or the puppet king. So he, you know, he had some power, but he didn't have like Roman power, right? He had small delegated authority within the Jewish community. So that's who Herod is. So Herod, in a sense, is the king of the Jews. And then these wise men from the east come and they say, hey, we're looking for the king of the, this boy named Jesus, who is supposed to be the king of the Jews. Okay, that's the context. So let's pick up in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So Herod did not know where Christ was to be born. So he asked his politicians and his teachers and his Jewish leaders. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Okay, that's from the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem saying, he sent them to Bethlehem, the wise men, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they, the wise men, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. So they saw Jesus, maybe 1 or 2 year old baby Jesus, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, this is Jesus' father, in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child to his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, so Herod had died at this point, and his son was now the puppet king or the client king, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, which is further north, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So keeping in mind that Matthew, perhaps, was trying to add a little more context to the birth and the stunning supernatural events around the birth of Jesus Christ, he adds this story in chapter 2 that's not in Mark, actually. And again, I think one of the reasons why Matthew included this was to create multiple dimensions of contrast. Okay? And the first dimension of contrast, I think, is for those who are seeking the Messiah. So on one hand, you have these wise men. Okay? I know the song says, we three kings of Orient are... Okay, so there's not three of them, actually. We don't know. It doesn't say how many there were. We don't know if they were actually kings. Okay, it says they were wise men. Another word would be magi. And here's the interesting thing about these wise men, is they're traveling from the East, which is basically saying they're not Jewish. I don't know exactly how far East. I don't know if like it's like me East or like, you know, like just Eastern Europe. I don't really know. It doesn't really say. But these are wise men from the East who are not Jewish. They're likely Gentile. And they are journeying far to seek the Messiah. How they heard about the Messiah and how they got the word of God, I'm not exactly sure. It doesn't say. But these wise men are foreigners. They're journeying from the East. Okay? So verse 1 says, the wise men from the East, right, came to Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, they saw his star and they came to worship him. So they journeyed. They traveled a great distance. Back in those days, they didn't have cars and Teslas and autopilot, right, or auto drive. I mean, they were on foot or camel or horse or something. That's a great distance. And they came to give him honor and glory, to worship the Son. Verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Henry talked this morning about this longing and expectation we have for the return of the King. And so you can get this sense of this journey, and then you see, and as they come upon the child, how much joy and fulfillment they have for this longing that they have for this boy. Verse 11 says, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him, a baby boy. They literally prostrated on the ground to worship the King. And it says they opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know if these people were rich, these wise men were rich, but they brought the best. They brought the best to the King. Okay? Now let's contrast that to the Jewish leaders and politicians of the day. Jesus was Jewish, by the way, and his own people weren't even interested in him. So verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod and the Israelite and the Jewish leaders had no interest in finding the Messiah other than to kill him. They were threatened. They didn't want the Messiah. They were threatened by the Messiah. They were concerned for their own position and power. Verse 4 says, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod, the client king, he gets the political leaders together. He gets the Jewish leaders together. He gets the teachers of the law. How can we get ahead of this problem? How can we get ahead of this problem, this King of the Jews, this Messiah that's coming? Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Herod, the true politician, saying one thing but meaning another thing, right? He's trying to manipulate the situation to get what he wants, which is to retain his power. That's what he really wants. He's not interested in Jesus. Jesus' own people were not even looking. So it's interesting. God brings people from the East, these foreigners, these Gentiles. And I think one of the reasons Matthew includes this story is to show the contrast of the nations longing and seeking after Jesus, and Jesus' own people had no interest in him. So then who are the true people of God? Are they the ones from the bloodline of Abraham? Are they the ones with the ethnic Jewish privilege? In places of power and influence and dignity and honor? Or was it these foreigners from the nations, the Gentiles, who were coming, they were seeking, they were journeying, they were longing with exceedingly great joy They're searching, they're seeking. And although they may have little, they bring their best. So I think Matthew is warning. I think this is a warning, actually, to the Jewish readers. Who are you? Are you seeking the King, the one true King, like these foreigners who feel unworthy but are journeying far and bringing their best? Or do you feel this sense of privilege, like you got something going on, but you have no interest really in Jesus? In fact, Jesus maybe is just someone who threatens your agenda. So I think that's one dimension of contrast that Matthew's creating, okay? His own people versus these foreigners coming, and the contrast of how different those two are, okay? The second dimension of contrast, I think, is between Herod the king and Jesus the king. And let's see, let's look at a few verses and just see how different those two kings are, okay? Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So like I said, Herod was the client king or the puppet king, the Roman Senate, you know, appointing a political leader over the Jews, you know, to create some peace, supposed peace in the area. So Herod presumably lived in a palace. He had servants, he had maids, he associated himself with the priests and the scribes and the politicians of the day. I think even secular historians would say Herod was quite a cruel man. And we see it. We see it in verse 16. He's so threatened that God would intervene on his own political and personal agenda that he carries out what historians would call the massacre of the innocents. Okay? You can Google that. The massacre of the innocents. Even secular historians would say anywhere between 20,000 to 150,000 baby boys were killed during this massacre to protect his position. Today, we would call that a war crime. We would call that genocide. This is Herod the king. And then you have Jesus the king. Born not in a palace, born in a barn with animals, not associating and born into high and lofty positions. He's a carpenter. Verse 6 says, "From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So you see, Herod the king, a cruel man, protecting his own position, using the people of Israel to retain his power, versus Jesus, who is prophesied to come to shepherd the people, to lay down his life for the people. Verse 13, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt.'" Herod is living in a lofty palace with people serving him hand and foot, and Jesus the king is on the run. He has no home. And verse 23, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." I was thinking of like a analogy of a, like a city or a town that we might consider similar to Nazareth, but I felt like that'd be kind of offensive in case anyone was from those cities. But it wasn't exactly a prosperous place. You remember maybe later in one of the Gospels when one of the disciples meets Jesus, and his comment is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was poor. It was lowly, possibly a lower echelon in the social classes of the day. You weren't exactly proud of being from Nazareth. And yet God took him to Nazareth. And so again, Matthew is creating this stark contrast between a worldly king and the heavenly king. You know, I was thinking about this, like, in the sovereignty of God, if God is perfect, and he does all that he pleases, and he can do anything he wants, and he directs all of the details of history perfectly with purpose, Jesus could have been born into a palace. He could have. He could have been born into a royal family. He could have been born into a very wealthy family. He could have been born into a family with a lot of political influence. He could have been born into a very scholarly family. He could have been born into a position and a situation with great dignity and honor. And in some ways, in our human minds, we would say, wow, man, if Jesus was born into that, he might be a little more influential. Maybe they wouldn't have killed him. So then why is it that God, with great sovereign intentionality, has him born into a lowly family in a barn with animals in Nazareth on the run in no home with zero political influence? Why would God do that? Because I think he does that on purpose. Couldn't Jesus have been more effective in his ministry if he were born into high places? That's like the question I was asking. So let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. This is one of Apostle Paul's letters, years after Jesus died and resurrected. But I think it gives us the answer. I think God gives us the answer as to why he does things the way he does in the kingdom of God. Verse 27 to 29 in chapter 1. Let me read it. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, this is why, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God intentionally chose foolish, weak, low, despised, and the things that are not. That's what it says. He chose. There was intentionality in the choices and the sovereign purposes of God. He chooses the foolish, weak, low, despised things of the world, the things that are not, to topple and bring to nothing the things that are. The wise, in a worldly sense, the worldly wisdom, the worldly strength, the worldly power, the worldly influence. Why? Why does God do that? So that no human being would boast, have room to boast in the presence of God. God, from the beginning, from the fall in the garden, from Noah's Ark, from the Tower of Babel, and all the human sin and the institutions of the world, God sees it. He sees the pride. He sees the arrogance. He sees the hubris of mankind. the independence of man, that we would be our own God, that we would make a name for ourselves. And God says, no. He alone will get the glory. Not to us, not to us, but to your name alone, God, be the glory. That's why he chose the low and the weak and the Gentile wise men, not the powerful Jewish Israelites, but the Gentile wise men from the East. That's why Jesus was born into a manger in a bar and lived in a barn and lived in Nazareth, and that he was not born into these lofty positions so that no human being could boast in the presence of God. God chooses the foolish, the low, and the weak, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's all him. In other words, it's all him. Let's read Mark 10, 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him, his disciples, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So the Gentile rulers, like Herod, lord it over their people. They rule with an iron fist over their people, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so with you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, Jesus, for even Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Herod, he came to be served. He came to lord it over and exercise his authority over all his subjects. And Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to go low, to wash the Lord of heaven coming as a man and washing your feet, to serve you. That's Jesus Christ. That's the true King. Okay? Jesus is redefining greatness. Okay? This is an upside down kingdom. Jesus is I know that's not what you hear in your workplace. That's not what I hear. Okay? I know that's not what you hear when you turn on the TV. That's not what you hear when we watch the Super Bowl. That's not what you hear when we love the glory of man. I love it. As a confession, I love it. Okay? But that's not it. Jesus is redefining greatness. The way down is the way up. Okay? Let me say it again. The way down is the way up. So, as I close, I was thinking about this. Today, we had a wonderful celebration yesterday for our Thanksgiving tradition, and it was also our 10-year anniversary as a church. And today is actually our 10-year anniversary, by the way, November 30th, if you look at our IRS papers. And I was thinking, God, this is an interesting text that you would choose for our church on the 10th anniversary. So I was asking God, God, what are you saying to us as a church in light of this verse, these verses, and this context, and where we are in the story? And I think this is what God is saying to us as a church. The definition of success and greatness in the next 10 years, God willing, will not be because we have our church's name in bright neon lights. It won't be because we have big buildings and big budgets. It won't be because we are applauded by the SBC or the SBCV for doing great things for God's kingdom. It's not going to be the applause of man. Okay? It's not going to be amazing programs that we develop and that people look to us and say, oh, what a great church, right? For us, the definition of success is the way down is the way up. As we follow Jesus Christ on the road to Calvary and we lay down our lives, we humble ourselves. We're here to serve. If Jesus came to serve, then we're here to serve, not be served. As we die daily, as you're taken advantage of at work, and you take it in the chin, and you trust God with that. We live in an increasingly non-Christian, hostile culture. I don't think we're going to have all the privileges we have 10 years from now. There's going to be more oppression. There's going to be more persecution. There's going to be more shaming for following Christ. And the solution is not to fight fire with fire. The solution is the way down is the way up, to go lower, to be more humble like our King. It says, 1 Corinthians says, the weak, despised, and the lowly, and the things that are not. Those are the things that God chose. So we serve and we give, not out of our strength, but out of our weakness. To show that God is God, so that no human being would boast in the presence of God. God is God. We want God to be God. He must increase and we must decrease. So in the kingdom of God, so Jesus is crashing into this world in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. He's crashing into this world with the Roman Empire and these Jewish client and puppet kings and these Israelite teachers and these Jewish politicians and everyone trying to protect their own name and their own glory. And Jesus is coming in with this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he's saying, weakness is true strength. Foolishness in the eyes of the world, that's true wisdom. Bowing down is being lifted up. Dying is living forever. Laying down and giving up your lives is finding true and eternal life. Surrendering completely to Him is finding true freedom in Him. Isn't that ironic? That surrendering is true freedom. That's what Jesus did. The way down is the way up. If we hold to that for the next 10 years, I promise you, we won't be a glitzy and glamorous church. I don't want that, actually. You know, that's not success. Success is as we humble ourselves, God gives grace to the humble. We need more of God's grace. That's what we need. That's the definition of success in 10 years. The way down is the way up. Let's follow Him. Let's follow Him in your workplace, in your marriages, in your families, as you take care of your children, as you're offended and taken advantage of. Right? The way down is the way up. That's what Jesus did. Okay, let's pray. Let me invite John and the praise team to come up. Let me pray for us in closing. Lord God, You are God in heaven. We are but just a vapor here, God, on earth. We come and we go, God. You are infinite, eternal and holy, and we're just men and women, God, here. Thank you for the great privilege, God, to know you and be known by you, to be loved by you, God, to love you back, and to have an opportunity, God, in this life to make much of you, to glorify you, to join the heavenly hosts in the chorus of song, to sing about how great and amazing that you are, God. God, I pray that you would help us make our lives count here, that God, we would give you glory. God, that you would teach us to go lower. You would teach us to bow down. You would teach us to humble ourselves more, to go low. God, to join you, God, that the way down is the way up. And Lord, so we pray. I pray for Calvary Hill, God, over the next 10 years, God, God willing, by your sustaining grace, that we would not be fantastic in and of ourselves, but we would be radiating your glory and your worth. It would be all you, God, all you, Jesus Christ. That we would be nameless and faceless, but you would get the glory, God. Not to us, but to your name, O God, be the glory forever. Thank you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.